I want to turn with you this morning to a passage we haven't read, Psalm 51, the Psalm of Confession, after the events of which we read, but we will be going back to 2 Samuel a few times. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And I'm just going to read the first few verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Well, here's the verse we want to alight on. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Now, I wonder if the young ones here know what a paradox is. If you don't, let me teach you a word. It's something that looks wrong, but it's right. It's something that looks like a contradiction, but actually, it's true. One paradox, and I'll teach you three paradoxes about lying this morning, is one lie must lead to another. People who lie think, that's the last lie I need to tell. But it always leads to another. It's like a chain. It's like an alcoholic. He says, this is the last drink. But no, he's back to the bottle again. Back to lying again. And like the gambler, he says, this is my last fling. And then I've made it. One lie must lead to another. The second is this. A liar lies more to himself than any other. Strange. You might think he's lying to others. How can he lie to himself? But it's true, as we shall see. And the third is covering up sin leads to its discovery. And exposing and confessing sin leads to its covering. Strange. A paradox. Now in John's Gospel, it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Does that mean the law is not true? No, of course not. The law is true. The law of God reflects God's character and shows us what he's like. But the law can never make an evil, lying person honest. That's what John means. Truth came into us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to tackle this verse, we need to look at the background. So we'll go back to 2 Samuel and just think about the main characters. First of all, David. Well, friends, David is our hero. We love to think of David. He is called the Beloved. He is the great Holy One, the Psalmist of Israel. But even the holiest of men have very dark flaws. And we see this, sadly, in this episode. There's almost nothing to commend David in the whole chapter. He's lazy. He should have been out with Joab to battle. It's what kings did at that time of the year. But here he is tarrying at Jerusalem. He's complacent. Perhaps he's received the wonderful promises of God. He's known that wonderful promise that God will build for him a house that we've recently thought about. And he's complacent. He thinks, well, my house is settled. My dynasty is fixed. And he's sleeping. You see, in verse 2 it says, he came to pass in the evening that he arose from his bed. Still in bed? Still in bed? Now he's getting up. Well, what's he doing? He seems to be watchless. He seems to be drifting, like so many of us. And then he looks out from the balcony as he's waking up, and he's snared. He's caught. His eyes are entranced and captivated by this beautiful woman who's bathing below him. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear. Lust can be worse than cancer. If you have a cancer in your eye or a cancer in your hand, you may need to cut it off. You may need to take it out. But if you have lust in your eye or in your hand, you need to cut it off and throw it away. Throw it away. Lust can be worse than cancer. Many of the young people at schools, the proportion is very high, are addicted to pornography, watching things they ought not. Don't you realise, friends, social media is designed to entice you into evil. TikTok, Instagram, they're designed, the algorithms are designed to lure you into evil. Don't spend too much time with them. Why are you playing with Satan's fire? Don't you realise, friends, he presents the bait, but he hides the hook. Or rather, the hooks. There's not just one hook that follows on from such activities, but many. We need to cut them off. As the Lord Jesus says, cut off the index finger. Pluck out the eye that watches. Cut down on your time with them, if you have to watch them at all. Well, that's David, a brief introduction. Then there's Bathsheba, whose name means the daughter of the oath. Here she is, washing, bathing, in public. Why? Don't you know that's the king's gallery, Bathsheba? Don't you know under whose eyes you're washing and your husband is away? What are you doing? Well, it's strange. Here is the big cover-up. This account is a great big cover-up from beginning to end, but it starts with an uncovering. It starts with immodesty. It starts with bathing. Some of our friends from the Middle East, when they see Christians in their bathing costumes, shield their eyes. They're amazed at how immodest some of our Christian women can be. We need to be careful. The lady folk do need to be careful. I mean, my wife has four simple rules about modesty. She says, too high, too low, too tight, too see-through. Well, it's not for the church to set down hard and fast rules, but it's a matter of conscience. It's a matter of care. But I often think if those who selected school uniforms realized how many centimeters above the knee those skirts will go, the higher they go, the more marriages will break down, the more heartache there will be, the more abortions there will be. You could correlate the two things side by side. We need to be careful. And then pictures. Sending dirty pictures to another person should be completely off limits for a Christian. Should a preacher need to say this? But sadly it happens. It happens far too often. Would you send a postcard of some very private part of yours to a friend? But friends, that's what you're doing when you send it through the internet. It's a postcard. Well, you say to me, Brother Charles, you don't know about Snapchat. You don't know about disappearing images on WhatsApp. Well, friends, there's no more professional thief than a locksmith. Don't think you'll get away with it. What happened to Bathsheba? Well, perhaps she thought she was just playing a game. But she ended up killing her marriage. She ended up killing her husband indirectly. She ended up killing her firstborn son. She ended up killing her name for decades. It is no light thing to play with sin. She might say, well, I have an excuse. I was summoned by the king into his palace. How could I refuse? Well, she should have remembered the approach of the Lord Jesus. He said, go call your husband and come here. She could have said, I have to wait for my husband. Your Majesty, I'll have to wait for my husband. It's interesting in 1 Samuel. In Psalm 51, it says David went into Bathsheba. It's a euphemism for having sex with her. But in 1 Samuel, it says Bathsheba went in to David. There was mutual consent here, and both parties were guilty. Well, friends, let me say this. The more of your honey, your sweetness you show to others, the more likely you are to attract flies. Be careful with modesty. Be careful with your dress. Be careful with your behavior. You say, well, David was no fly. David was the king. David was a prince. David is the beloved. Oh, friends, look at how David behaves after this. Well, if there is a beam of light in the passage, it's here in Uriah. Uriah, the last of the persons you'd expect to show light, but his name means the Lord is my light. He trusted in God, and he is a beaming light in the whole passage. He was a Hittite. I think he must have been a Canaanite. His father is not given. He was a proselyte. He came to love and trust in the God of Israel like Ruth did. He came to shelter under his wings. He had no father. He had no tribe. He had no connections. But he knew the Lord. That was enough for him. And oh, friends, it's enough for us. He is listed amongst the 37 great heroes. He may not have been noble by blood, but look at his behavior. He is noble by his character. He was dutiful. He had a strong love for his wife. We know that from Nathan's parable, where the man nurtures that young lamb to his bosom. He had a strong love for his wife, but he would not go down to her when others were on the battlefield. He was dutiful. And can you imagine the arrow that must have pierced David's heart when he said this? The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Don't you know what David has just done to your wife, Uriah? Don't you know? I'm sure he didn't. Well, David, it doesn't stop him. It doesn't awaken him. One lie leads to another. One cover-up, like a cobweb, leads to another. But it won't cover him. He brings him back from the war. Why? Why have you brought Uriah back from the battle, David? Is he particularly able? Is he particularly learned? No, there's only one reason. So he flatters him, he talks to him, he gathers information from him. No doubt he befriends him. He feasts him and sends back a meal with him, hoping he'll go down and lie with his wife. But he won't. So then David gets him drunk. And David, you can imagine how he does that. He flatters him. He entices him. He calls him. Oh, David, how did you get into this state? Listen to the words of David's son. He says this: burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd, like a pot covered with silver dross. He that hates dissembles with his lips and lays up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. And then in chapter 29 of Proverbs, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Well, he sends Uriah back after failing to get him to go down to his house, despite all his sweet words, with a letter. What's in that letter, Uriah? Well, surely it's a commendation from the king. Surely it's praise for my accomplishments. Surely it's good news for Joab. If only he'd opened it and read it. But he was too dutiful to do that. He would never have done that. Here is his death warrant, and the man himself is sent to carry it. David. Then there is Joab. Well, we won't say much about Joab. We won't say much about the messengers who go to and fro from Bathsheba to David, or from the messengers who go to and fro from Joab to David and back again. Where's the reproof? Have you thought about this, King David? Have you thought about what you're doing to your stand before the Lord? Have you thought about the wisdom of this? None of them speak to him, it seems. None of them reprove him. None of them restrain him. It reminds me of what Shakespeare says about Wolsey. Had I served my God as zealously as I have served my king, he would not leave me as I am today naked. Well, Joab was really here a man pleaser. There may have been threads of goodness in other parts of his life, but he's going along with wickedness and he knows it. For 9 months, from the conception to the birth of the child, David lives a lie. He He lies to himself more than to anyone else. Why do I say that? He goes down to the temple. He worships. He sings the psalms that he's composed and others have composed. He administers the kingdom. He exercises judgment, even over the judges and the princes. How many murderers did you judge, David? How many adulterers did you condemn, O king? Did he compose any new psalms during this period? I'm sure none of them are in the Bible if he did. Rottenness was right at the heart of the kingdom of Israel. Sin sat on the throne, and many people knew it, but they said nothing but gossiped. David had become a shell. He'd become a pretense. He'd become a fake. Amongst the fairy tales of the Quran, if you read Surah 34, there's an interesting Jewish fable recycled where Solomon the king is put up on a throne. He rules over the jinn with great firmness and forces them to undertake exhausting labours, glorious labours for his kingdom. And then he dies. And the dead body sits on the throne for some long period of time. The Quran doesn't tell us how long. And a small creature eats its way through the staff that supports his body on the throne. Why am I telling you this? David's life was like Solomon's corpse in that parable. It wasn't until the worm ate through the staff, the corpse fell on the ground, the jinn realized, according to the Quran, they'd been deceived. David's righteousness had become a corpse. As we read in Psalm 32, my bones waxed old. My moisture dried up like the heat of summer. He was dry, and the abscess of his sin was growing because he marries Bathsheba, the one who is called the daughter of the oath, the daughter of the promise. He has broken her promise. She has broken her promise, and they're living a lie. You know, King Solomon, David and Bathsheba's son, writes of adulterers. In Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7, and some of the elements of the description apply very aptly to his own father and his own mother. The husband is not at home. Well, then there's Nathan. Nathan was the Lord's scalpel. He comes with a word. He says to David, "You are the man. You are the man." David sees himself, perhaps for the first time in those 9 months, he's horrified, absolutely horrified and amazed at what he's become. A fly. And this brings us to the verse I want to look at. Verse 5 of Psalm 51. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Behold, twice in the psalm, this signpost is given. First, about our sinfulness. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's confessing his ugliness. He's not giving an excuse. He's saying, this is who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm bound to sin. I'm foolish in sin. I hate my sin. But this is who I am. This is who I've become. It's a confession. And then the second, behold. But behold, here is the contrast. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Truth. Many people today say there is no truth. History is your own narrative. You can mold and shape history as you please. Others say science has done away with time, with cause. It's subject to the observer's eye. Even the idea of sequence is an illusion, dreamt up by our minds. Others say morality is just a lie. It's a convenient social framework in order to prevent chaos. We're animals. The rules are made up by us. We can shift them and shape them and bend them to our lusts. That's what they say. But God is truth. Ah, yes, truth is complex. It's a deep thing. There are many sides to the truth, many aspects to the same event, many hidden things that we cannot and shall not know at all. But God sees it all. He is truth. There is light in him and no darkness at all. He is the source and the cause of all. And it's often said, God never lies and God never dies. Well, I think even that second statement we have to qualify slightly, because the Son of God did die in his human nature, but he never, never lied. Not once. Well, there are those who take issue with this. Many. Especially in the academic colleges and departments of theology around the country. They'll say to you, God's word? God's truth? Aha, Genesis is just a fairy tale for primitive minds, they'll say to you. They'll say the Gospels are careless. They are contrasting records that really don't match each other. They're not consistent. The prophets, they were written centuries after by men who saw the things that actually were predicted in the books. The Bible is a good book, but don't take it too seriously, they'll say to you. You know what they're doing? They're belying God. They're robbing God of his honour, of his reputation. They're blaspheming his wisdom. God is truth. In the days of King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, it is said he filled Jerusalem with blood. He was a witch, a medium. He had idols even in the temple of God. Every kind of wickedness he practiced. And you know what he did with Isaiah the prophet, according to tradition, not said in the Bible? He put him into a hollow tree and he sawed him in half. He split him in two. But you know what the modern critics do? You know what the modern critics do? They saw him into four, not two. And their record is the same. They say, Isaiah, he was written centuries after Isaiah, the son of Amos. There were clever fraudsters, you see, ingenious counterfeiters who copied his style and his name, four writers, in fact, and the book is a composite. They say of the Apostle Peter, well, the Apostle Peter himself says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. We're fishermen, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we can't but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. But these critics say, no, that's not Peter. Second Peter, that's a cunningly devised counterfeit pretending to be Peter. Do you see how evil they are? Do you see what they're snatching? They're thieves in the temple, in the temple. They're like Balaam, but worse. They have short-changed our souls and our heritage. They have sullied the name of our God. Well, friends, if you deal with such folks, reprove them and then shun them. Don't touch the unclean thing. Avoid them like snakes, because that's exactly what they are. God is truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. But the second part of our verse is he delights in truth. He desires it. Yes, but he delights in it. That's also the sense of the Hebrew. Truth is the apple of his eye. It's the thing he delights in. Honesty. Sincerity. He delights in. Even when it's said at the cost of the speaker. Look at the Lord Jesus. Here comes Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceitfulness, no pretense, no insincerity, no hypocrisy. He's straightforward. Does he delight in you? Does his searching eye gaze your thoughts, your heart, your mind, and mine? Does he delight in us, in our thoughts, in our plans, in our reactions? Can he survey the transcript of our minds and commend us like he commended Nathanael? This is his plan. This is his chief purpose, to make us truthful, to set truth in us and hear us speak and think the truth. He hates lies much more than we do. He despises pretense much more than we do. He hates flattery. He despises it intensely. He hates insincerity. Beware, he says, of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. It leavens the whole lump. Get rid of it. When Ananias and Sapphira came in with a lie, they died the same day. When Achan covered up his sin, he died. When Judas concealed his malice with a show of love, it led to disaster and shame. When Aaron made an excuse for the golden calf, it came up. It came up, Moses, out of the gold. It nearly destroyed him. But the truth that God wants in us is not knowledge, not just facts. It's what's said in the second half of the verse. In the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. That's what he wants. Skill and honesty in handling the truth. In our personal dealings, in our relationships with each other, and of course, especially in our relationship with him. Where is this truth? Where does he want it? Well, here it is right at the very heart of the verse. Behold, thou desirest or delightest in truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Right at the very heart of this verse is the question. The object is right there in the middle, both in the Authorized Version and in the Hebrew. Inward parts. Well, the Hebrew actually is the sense of something being tarred or covered over with tar, like you would with a roof. Smeared. It refers to the deepest, most secret parts of our desires and our plans. You know, that's really the kidneys. The kidneys are covered with fat and they're filled with blood. They're very active, but they're secret. They're unseen. Nobody knows there's a problem with the kidneys until you do a blood test or until it's very late in the disease. They're hidden. They're tucked away. And in the Bible, very often the kidneys describe the deepest parts of our feelings and our desires, the things we share with very few other people. That's where he wants truth. And the hidden part, what does that refer to? Well, the Hebrew here is something that's stopped up, like you would stop up or seal off a well, something sealed, hidden from gaze, something so deep within us, even we find it difficult to inspect and to take note of. For 9 months, David did not realize who he was, who he had become. He'd lied to himself so often, he'd forgotten his real situation. There was a lie right down deep in his heart. He said, it doesn't matter. He said, God doesn't care about this. He said, it won't affect anybody else, and nobody else will notice. But they were lies. And here we are, 3,000 years later, still talking about it. You see, friends, he covered it up, but here it is. It is uncovered. Our sin will find us out. He who searches the heart and the kidneys will bring every secret matter to judgment. We cannot escape his gaze. He knows everything about us. Everything. The things we've told no one. He sees us now as plainly as we see the sun. More plainly. We can't gaze at the sun. He gazes at us. He studies us. He searches us. Well, in Psalm 32, David says, I have not hid. He confesses. And the confession didn't take a long time. He confessed immediately. What can I do? What shall I do? Vomiting up that poisonous meal is the only way to deal with it. Laying open the abscess is the only way to wash out all the pus. Naming and identifying the germ is more than halfway to dealing with it and finding the cure. Go to him. Go to God. Go to the high priest. Confess to him. Not necessarily your pastor, your father, your friends, your family. James says, confess to one another. In other words, somebody who confesses to you as well. But the main thing is the sin is against God. It's against him first and last. Go to him. Bring it to his feet. Ask him to slay it. Then he will cover it with his blood. Psalm 32 was written, they say, for the Day of Atonement. The day of covering up. That's what atonement means. It means something to cover. Once a year, there is a covering over of sin. And he clothes our nakedness. He blots out our sin. His blood cleanses us from all our sin. But we must come. We must come. We must confess. And we must turn away from sin. Do you remember those three paradoxes I mentioned? One lie always leads to another. A man who lies, lies more to himself than to any other. And covering up sin leads to its exposure. But confessing and renouncing sin, particularly to God, leads to him blotting it out and covering it over. Let's close our worship.